Last week we were beginning to look at the Lord's Supper. We looked at it actually in a parallel to how we looked at baptism. We saw that the Lord's Supper also has a long history behind it. If you see the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, as new to the New Testament, you're missing a big part of what God has taught us about them. Baptism, we had seen it had prototypes in the flood and in the ark, in the crossing of the Red Sea and ceremonial washings, even in circumcision. All those things in the Old Testament, it's good to have something of a grasp on them so they inform your understanding of baptism. And then last week, we also saw that in the Old Testament, there's this rich history. There's these many symbols and pictures that teach you the gospel truths behind communion. We started actually in the Garden of Eden. Many people don't think of the Garden of Eden as a prototype of the Lord's Supper, but you can see so many of the things that are solved at the Lord's Supper and the problems we have with sin in the Garden of Eden. It was all there. God had given them this garden that fed them, that gave them drink, that was just this perfect place of communion where he visited them. He gave them the food and the drink they needed, and he communed with his children. Then we looked at sacrifices after the fall, the next stage in development, but especially we looked at the Passover. And if you don't understand the Passover, it's hard to understand communion because it happened on that night of Passover. And especially you have to understand that the Passover was a yearly feast held in Jerusalem. So we looked at this more in depth last week, but maybe to review a bit, when people celebrate Passover in our day, they're wrong. What you probably think of as Passover is not right at all. It's even breaking God's law. You don't have Passover in your own home with your family. Passover was a feast where the men specifically took a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and they communed God with God where he had put his name. So it was a journey to come to God, to come to his house, to the place he had put his name, and to be with God there and have a meal with God. That was the picture. You come to the Lord. And it was a remembrance day of the birth of the nation. And it's important to see that that Passover feast was a memorial of their remembrance day, of their birthday, of their nation, of the day of the real Passover, which was different, the original Passover, than the feast. And so already in the Old Testament, you kind of have the structure of communion because you have this great event, and then you have a memorial of the event that goes on time after time after time. And so it's important to know something of that, what the Passover meant, because that's the scene where the Lord and his disciple, that's where it played out. The Lord and these men, these 12 disciples, they travel to Jerusalem. They get a room in that city where the Lord has put his name, where God has staked his reputation, as it were, on that city. And there they come to the Lord, they slaughter the lamb, they would have gone through that birthday of their nation ceremony, where the firstborn were spared, and they would have remembered all that Old Testament history. And I would argue that unless you have some understanding of that Passover feast and what was happening there, it's very almost impossible to grasp what's happening at communion. And today we're going to build on what we looked at last week. So last week we looked at the Old Testament types and the pictures that inform what was happening. Then today we're going to look at just understanding the Lord's Supper, understanding what's happening at the Lord's Supper, what's it about. And we're also looking at this, please understand, in preparation, Lord willing, for next week and to examine our hearts and to partake of the Lord's table. So understanding the Lord's Supper, first we're going to see how it's a new covenant rather than the old. Second, how it's spiritual rather than literal. And then we'll look at worthy and unworthy partakers. Well, there's two keys to help us understand the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. One is that one we looked at last week. It was a Passover event, not a Passover feast. I think that parallel is helpful because we need to remember that the Lord's Supper, it's not a repetition of what Christ did on the cross. It's a memorial. It's a set-apart, special sacrament of a memorial. We would call it. It's holy, as we looked at some weeks ago. But the command, do this in remembrance of me, it highlights this is not a sacrifice. It's a remembrance. It's looking to Christ and remembering what he has done. Now we're going to go to this scene. Think of these 12 disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ, they're sitting there in that furnished upper guest room that the Lord has provided for them, really. And they're eating a Passover. Now, remember that if they're eating a Passover, that means they would have slaughtered a lamb. And they would have been working at preparing that lamb. And that would have been the focal point. And you think of something like when people have a pig roast in our day, the focal point is this pig that's being roasted, and there's a lot of time going into it, and people are checking, paying attention to it, and they're watching over it, and they're making sure everything's done right. Well, the focal point of this day would have been a lamb. And everything being done just right, going through all the rituals, reminding them God spared the firstborn of Israel, and this lamb stood between them and death. But then think of this. These dozen Jewish men sitting at a Passover, and the Lord Jesus takes their focus away from this lamb, and then he points it to this bread and wine. It's a complete shift. It would have been even a surprise to them. That evening would have been all about the lamb to a Jewish man. They just spent weeks traveling, and the whole focal point for generations and generations would have been this lamb. And for the disciples, it would have been a bit confusing. Remember, at this time, the disciples were in the dark. If you study the Gospels, they're confused. They don't understand it. They struggle with being in denial. They haven't absorbed that Jesus even predicted his own death and his own resurrection. He was going to be the Passover even, but they don't get it. And here their whole focus is being changed to something that's just not what they would have expected. His body being broken and his blood shed. It's hard to illustrate how this almost would have blindsided them, or it would have been completely a different focus than they were expecting. Imagine you go to something and you think you're going to a game to watch a sport, and instead it's a concert or something. Just a complete shift in focus. It's hard to imagine or appreciate what's happening or how huge the change is, because what's really happening is at this ceremony, we looked at the Old Covenant side to it last week, we're going here from Old Covenant to New. And there's a huge change. It's really at that meal, it's the tipping point of the whole Bible. It's the moment everything goes from promise and from prophecy to fulfillment. It goes from lambs and bloodshed and the birth of a nation to bread and wine and communion restored with the Lord. 4,000 years of living in the shadows and having hints to now this full and clear picture of the gospel. Bread and wine, a picture of fulfillment. Jesus will die. He will lay down his life to feed, to nourish, to spare his people. And there's one way that's helpful here to recognize errors about the Lord's Supper. See, the big error of the Lord's Supper that the Catechism deals with is the error of the Roman Catholic Church. And really what it does is it shifts the meaning back, as it were, to the lamb. Back to the old. Back to sacrifice. That's really what the Roman Catholic Mass does. It makes it a sacrifice. And when some make communion, actually sort of an expression of piety, that it's only, some of us have this in our background, it's only for the really experienced, the Christians who have earned their stripes. That's also a way, in a sense, of making it an old covenant obedience thing. But this change from lamb and blood to bread and wine, from promise, really, to fulfillment, should show us that sacrifice is shifting to the past. It is finished. And when it comes to partaking of communion, this is vital to understand. You see, there is this natural human inclination in religion to make things about sacrifice and about what we can do and about our own checklists. And it's altogether too easy to make communion about self-sacrifice and about our works. And when we, in preparation, examine our hearts, we somehow go through as if it's a checklist. If we've dotted enough I's and crossed enough T's, we've denied ourselves enough times that we deserve to go to communion. That we've made enough sacrifices that we deserve to go there. And you see, all of these perversions of communion, ways of abusing it, they often go back to the same thing. They go back to trying to earn our way back into the garden, to try to deserve to be there, to try and prove that somehow we can take this in our own hands and make the sacrifice ourselves to deserve to come to the Lord. And yes, in the end, as we'll see at the end of the sermon, a holy life is necessary. It's an end reality of being converted. But the Lord Jesus here is pointing us to a different foundation. His body. His blood. A gift of grace. His work, which would be finished. Communion is really about receiving rather than giving. It's a confession of absolute dependence. Only Jesus can save me. Only Jesus can feed me. Only he can save to the uttermost. He did a perfect and a complete work that you must have every confidence in. And we need to have a sense of this radical break between old and new, to remember that this is about freedom and fruitfulness of Christ. It's a picture. He did everything necessary at the cross to sustain you, forgive you, to feed you, to nourish you. And so we have to be careful with communion that even as we examine our hearts in this coming week, that we don't try to go back to the old. Don't go back to trying to earn our own way there. It should be an expression of pure, simple dependence. It's finished. The Lord Jesus has given everything necessary. So the first point is, we really are going to the new here in communion. Everything is done, finished in Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we want to look at how we need to go from the literal to the symbolic. As you go through the account of the Lord's Supper, many people have been confused because the Lord Jesus seems to speak in this literal language. This is my body. This is my blood. And that's also brought confusion. And the reason it's brought confusion is because some have twisted those words, and rather than understanding them in a metaphorical or a symbolic way, they want to make them literal. And so again, they bring it back to being a literal sacrifice. But you see, the Lord Jesus, as he preached and as he taught, there are dozens and dozens of times that he spoke in this way, in a symbolic way. You could think of how he spoke about the temple. John 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So you see, the Lord Jesus, he points and he speaks of the literal temple, but, and that's what they see, but they can't read the symbolic language. And he often used literal things, pictures, and types, and spoke of himself as them. So he even said at times, I am the door, or I am the vine, speaking literally, but really giving these pictures that are symbolic. And you see, what communion points us to and what that temple picture points us to, it's actually very closely related. When Jesus says that he is the temple, he's not saying the temple was his body somehow, that that building was him. No, he's saying that that temple was the focus of Old Testament worship. It was the place by which God's people came to him. It was the place where they would pray and they would commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saying, I am that temple. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. That's why we don't need a temple anymore. That's why we can worship wherever we need to worship, in a barn or a garage or whatever it may be. We don't need a temple because the Lord Jesus is ultimately the temple. And there's the same actual parallel. Just as the Lord Jesus is the temple, but not literally a temple, so he is our bread and wine, but it's not literally his body. And the great error of the Pharisees and those that testified against the Lord Jesus is they actually took his prophecy about tearing down the temple. They actually took it literally. Matthew 26, verse 61, they used that to convict the Lord Jesus at trial. He was some kind of terrorist who was literally going to rip down the temple. And in Matthew 27, they use it to mock the Lord Jesus on the cross. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. But you see, they're blind to what the Lord Jesus was speaking of, that he was laying down his life as a foundation for the kingdom, that he was the center of all and is the center of all true worship. So you need to understand the Lord Jesus, whether you use the temple example or later, I am the door, or you can think of other examples, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. The Lord Jesus often uses this language of parable, explaining not when he says, I am the door, that I am a literal door, but rather that he is the way to God. He speaks of yokes and seeds and fig trees, and you can go on and on. They're all parables. They're pictures. And so when we sit down at the Lord's table, what the Lord Jesus is giving us is not his literal body that we handle and that we eat. The elements in themselves, they're not even holy in that sense. That's not the point. And the danger of that view, I think we understand, is that a new sacrifice is made every time. The church takes the power of Christ in its hands. It makes communion an object in itself. It's a scene of superstition. It's just ordinary bread and wine in itself. It's not literally the body of Christ, and yet it is the body of Christ because of what it represents. He's given this special gift, this symbol, this living parable that we touch and we taste and we see his real goodness in. And we draw near to God in it. And he even speaks also of the church as his body. But now the question comes, if you go too far in that direction, don't you take the mystery out of it? Is there nothing special about the Lord's table? Is it just ordinary bread and wine and we just remember and there's not much to it? Is it really a holy thing in a holy place? Well, to understand that, we have to go back to the message of a few weeks ago. It's holy because God gives us signs and seals. He gives us these special tokens that are set apart from the world for a time, and they show us his relationship with his people. He gives them these special tokens. They're like a wedding ring, a symbol of a relationship. A birth certificate is a symbol of citizenship. He gives rights and privileges that are cherished when things are right. See, a symbol can be very precious just because of its symbolic value. Not because you need it literally to be something. Communion is not special because it's literally the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's special because of what it represents and what it shows us about what Jesus has done. I actually saw an example. A video popped up on one of my feeds of this elderly man. And he had found a wedding ring after, I think it was 20 years, somewhere in their house. They were cleaning out their house. And he found this wedding ring. And he went, and one of the family members was taking a video. He went down on one knee, and he gave his wife her ring back. And she burst into tears, and she gave this man a big hug. Clearly, he was the object of her love. And what the interesting thing was is he's an elderly, not maybe not elderly, but 60-something man who is a little bit overweight and wearing his suspenders and not looking particularly clean. And this is not as if she loved him because he was such a good-looking specimen of a man. No, this was a beautiful relationship. And then you saw when she got that ring back that it meant everything to her. And she, you could see the love in her eyes and the excitement. And she was quite happy to have this ring back. But you really saw that it wasn't about the ring. It was about what it represented. There was this relationship. There was this years and years of marriage. The reaction showed they clearly loved each other. He was very happy to give the ring back. She was very happy to get it. And what really mattered, though, was this marriage relationship that you could tell had been built over the years. You could tell they were very happy to be together. And what's precious about communion in that same sense is not the sign and the seal in itself, but that in a real way, the Lord God gives this special sign, this holy sign set apart, and he reassures his people, I really gave my son for you. You can rest on his work. And that bread and that wine, they say and they symbolize and they seal, you're the object of my grace. You live today because he died for you. You taste and you touch the Lord Jesus Christ in a real way. And that Savior who you can't go and meet in a physical sense. You can't just go to the throne of grace and physically see and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead he gives this token, this sign and this seal that at the communion table, we really get to have a meeting with him. A real spiritual meeting. You get to step for a moment, Lord willing, next week back into Eden. Even better, back into you get to step forward into the new kingdom, you could say. You're reassured. All's made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here for you. Rest in him. And we can say in a unique way, even though we don't take these signs and seals literally, we say in a unique way, therefore, that Jesus is really spiritually present in that communion. He's really spiritually present in those signs and those seals. It really is an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows his love and his care for us in a way that ought to be very special and holy to us. It's better than going to the Old Testament temple. It's more real to our senses even, to come to communion and to partake. It's to testify and to remember Jesus has done everything for us. In a way, communion should be on earth the closest we can come into heaven. It's like we step for a moment into that eternal feast and we gather together as God's people and we've worked on our relationships and we've spoken to one another and it's a symbol also of our unity in Christ and we come together and there's this for a moment that we step into God's house and into heaven as it were itself. And we can and we should deny that a sacrifice needs to be made at that table. No, it's all a memorial of that one perfect holy sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that means because we would talk about what we could call, what reformers called the real spiritual presence of Jesus Christ at that table, that means there is a certain mystery to the Lord's Supper. There is a mystery to it. There is something to it that's only truly experienced by the work of the Holy Spirit, that's very separate and special and holy and set apart. And it's something like, maybe as a parallel, sometimes we hear a sermon and we sit down and we hear that sermon and we think that was really for me. Maybe even cuts deeply into us. And maybe you go to a conference and sometimes this seems to happen. You hear this particular message and it just brings you exactly the comfort that you needed. Or, well, there's a certain way that communion should be like that. Can't be fully explained. It's the real spiritual presence coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism says, we just read, we become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit who dwells both in us and Christ, so that through Christ, that though Christ is in heaven and on earth, we're notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. When we come to the communion table, it's a picture of real union with him. We become one with him. We're more and more united, even each time. There should be a maturing as Christians go to communion, more and more, again and again. They become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a precious and a holy thing. So actually, this high spiritual view of communion is much higher and better than making it a new sacrifice. It's a beautiful scene that we come to that table and become more like the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to look thirdly, and we should examine for a moment who should be there, who should be at this Lord's table, worthy and unworthy partakers. Well, the main starting point is to understand this feast of memorial, also as it was in the Passover. The Lord's Supper is to be done in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in the command, "This do in remembrance of me." And that already teaches us something. Unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you trust in him, unless you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have some knowledge of his cross and what he did there and what it means that he died, you should not be there. It's been done in church history that some people saw communion as what they call a converting ordinance, that people who didn't really know Jesus, maybe they could come to meet him at the table and they could come to know more about him. And it's also been done in history that infants were brought to the communion table, or small children. No, these must be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Sadly, even at the Last Supper, there's evidence of this, there are unworthy partakers. There are those who come that shouldn't, and we can't absolutely stop that from happening. Judas was there. Even at the foundation of the new covenant, the church was mixed. But we need to be clear that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. This is for adults. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29, it makes that even more clear. This is for mature Christians who can remember the Lord Jesus. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Somebody needs to be able to examine himself. They must be able to be able to discern the Lord's body. Later in chapter 13, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. In order to come to the Lord's table, somebody must be able to go through that process. They must be able to discern the Lord's body. There should be a maturity to their faith. We could say it in this way. The Lord's table is not milk, in the sense that the little ones in the church, they receive the milk of the gospel and they receive the first instruction. But rather, it's the meat, in the sense of that it's for the one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, trusts him, and goes to that table, having discerned the Lord's body, having examined themselves, and understood, what is the body of Christ? What does it mean to me? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ to me? Now, what age exactly that is in church history has been different at different times. In the time of the Reformation, they sometimes understood somewhere around 12 years old that a child would sort of understand and be able to know this at the youngest. And it's somewhat changed over the years. There's certainly no set age that we can say that it should be. Some have based it on the idea of that in the Bible times, until somebody was 12 years old, they weren't responsible. But we don't know. It may be different in different situations. Sometimes you're in a culture where children grow up faster and they're more mature, and sometimes you're in a culture where they don't grow up as fast. But what's important is they confess their complete dependence on Jesus Christ. And when you eat and you drink that bread and wine, your confession is, I live because he died. My life is in him. I confess that I'm a poor and needy sinner, and my only hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's the faith foundation of self-examination. It starts with trusting in Jesus Christ, knowing him, remembering him. And if there's not that remembering, there's just a going through the motions, communion is not just meaningless, it's actually dangerous. It's actually dangerous in the end. There's warnings, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, that's the faith foundation, but that also extends further to lifestyle. In 1 Corinthians, there's something rotten in the church. The Apostle Paul is addressing a church where a lot of the people going to that church and acting like Christians are not Christians. And he warns them. Their lifestyles are betraying. They ought not to be at the Lord's table if it's just some expression of selfishness and loose living. And there's a sense that how we relate to and how we live into the church and how we relate to others in the body is part of going to communion. The book of 1 Corinthians, it's dealing with this difficult church, this situation where there needs to be some fences put around the Lord's table. And some like to point at it and say, well, it says let a man examine himself. So that's the fence around the Lord's table. So yes, indeed, we need to be careful about going to the Lord's table, but it's all about let a man examine himself. And that is, you could say, the first fence around the Lord's table. Imagine, as an illustration, there's two fences around the Lord's table. One of them, indeed, is self-examination. Each one should be examining their heart, looking, considering, do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? But if you take 1 Corinthians more seriously, there's also a second fence. That's communal accountability. Communal accountability. 1 Corinthians is a book that had lost this sense of discernment. And in the church, there were some very wicked and unbelieving people. And the Apostle Paul had to warn in 1 Corinthians 5, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to deal or not even to eat with such a person. See, in that church, there were people calling themselves Christians, naming themselves brothers, but they were living in sin. They were showing up at church week after week, and they were coming to the communion table, but then during the week, they were sexually immoral, they were stealing, they were living as criminals. And now the Apostle Paul is warning, don't even eat with such a person. And so there is sort of a second fence of a communal accountability that needs to go around the table. You could look at Matthew 18, that fills in the picture more, or Matthew 5, first be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Communion, and even our own worship, they're to be an expression of a unified body, of a community. And that's indeed a task of the elders to oversee that. It is a calling we see in a Reformed church. But part of that fence is the whole community. It's the accountability of the whole church. That we would be speaking to one another. And if we have an issue with one another, before we go to communion is a time to work things through and to be accountable to one another. So it's clear from 1 Corinthians that there's two fences, as it were, around the communion table. Teach us to be careful. Now we have to understand that these fences don't mean that any Christian is perfect, that somehow they should frighten a believer from going to the table. There are certainly serious ongoing sins, adultery, idolatry, reviling, these kind of things, living a rebellious and wicked life, that does eliminate somebody from being at the Lord's table. But as the form says, this shouldn't discourage true believers who are struggling with ongoing sins and who soberly self-examine themselves and feel guilty and wrong about some of those ongoing besetting sins. That shouldn't discourage them from coming to the table necessarily. It is a place for poor and for needy and for hungry sinners. But most importantly, sinners who are genuinely looking to Jesus Christ. So in the end, if we sum it all up, communion is a holy memorial of what Jesus has done, but a very special coming into his presence. And let's now pray that after a week of profitable self-examination, that this would be the picture that we see coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.